text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, that he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. To remind you of the context, Chloe's household had brought to Paul news of problems in the new church in Corinth. There were divisions and strife, envy, social climbing, identity in group politics, and so forth. And that was common in the culture in Corinth, as I said before, but it carried over into the church. The church began to be divided up into groups, one saying, I am of Paul, the other saying, I am of Apollos, and they would fight and argue with one another. The party politics, with everything involved, was brought right into the church of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is dealing with in chapters 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians. He has first taught them that that kind of thinking is completely contrary to everything that Christianity is about, the cross of Jesus Christ. To the world, when you're talking about salvation, salvation lies in having a good reputation, having money, having power, having the right political party in charge. But the cross of Christ cuts through all of that. The cross teaches us that we have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. The cross teaches us that the destruction of the kingdom of the devil, which is what our problem is, does not come through strength, but through weakness. And for us to enter into the kingdom of heaven, it is necessary for us to pick up our cross and follow Christ. And since Corinth was still thinking in terms of worldly categories, they viewed their pastors the same way that the Greeks would view a traveling philosopher. Everyone had their own school. Their own identity was wrapped up in whose school you were a part of. Each pastor then had their own style and their own personality and their own gifts and was judged on those things by the church in Corinth. Some pastors were really good at making you feel good about yourself. Some maybe would know really how to work a crowd. Some were very eloquent and skilled in the category of rhetoric. But some were plain and rough-hewn. And the church divided into groups based upon the personality of the ministers that preached to them. Paul was judged to be simple, not very skilled in rhetoric, not a very powerful public speaker. He wasn't wise, according to the Greek definition of wise. And they viewed the message of the cross as milk, as I said 2 weeks ago. And they were in great danger. They were beginning to think that the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified was like baby talk. And they were starting to desire more and more and more wisdom from wiser people. And they were starting to fall into the same danger that the Israelites did in the days of Isaiah. When you start viewing the Word of God, the message of resting and hope, as simply baby talk, blah, 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 you're in a very dangerous spot. God told Israel, I will drive you into another country and I will speak to you in a foreign tongue with mocking tones, just as you have spoken to me with mocking tones. And that was the danger Paul was warning the church of Corinth of. Put off your arrogance and your love of wisdom, falsely so called, and become foolish so that you can become wise. Now the question that he is answering, if you do not view ministers as heads of personality types or heads of schools, how are you supposed to view your pastors And that's the question that Paul is answering in our text. He says, let a man so account of us. In other words, this is how you should think of those who proclaim the gospel, as ministers of Christ. The word minister has changed in America over the last 400 years. Now in America it means an office in the church, but that was not what it meant in 1611. And it isn't what it means in Greek. What it means is a servant, one who acts under the orders of another to carry out his will. A minister of Christ, then, is a servant of Jesus Christ under orders to carry out what Christ has commanded him to carry out. It's spelled out in Scripture. These are the qualifications, Jesus says, of my servants. These are what my servants are supposed to do. This is what a faithful servant looks like. This is what an unfaithful servant looks like. All of that is spelled out in Scripture. But that's greatly misunderstood today. Too often in many churches, the minister is viewed as an employee of the church, under orders of the congregation. I remember years ago, one man pulled me aside before I headed to our denominational meeting, and he says, you need to come over today so I can tell you what you're supposed to say when you go to classes. And I said, it doesn't work that way. He says, yes, it does. You're our employee. And I said, no, I'm not an employee of the congregation. And Scripture teaches, we are not employees of the congregations. The minister is a minister, a servant, an employee, to use the modern phrase, of Jesus Christ. He works solely under the orders of Christ. Now, that can very quickly lead to spiritual abuse, where pastors elevate themselves over the congregation and abuse and denigrate the sheep. But he has a lot more to say than that they are simply servants of Jesus Christ. He also tells us what their job is. They are stewards of the mysteries of God. They are not bosses over the congregation. They do not have authority outside of their calling. They are stewards of the mysteries of God. So I'd like to look at those words. A steward is a household manager. Wealthy houses, instead of the head of the household spending all of his time adding up the books and making sure that things were placed and the orders were placed and the farm was running the way it was supposed to and the housekeepers were doing what they were supposed to, he would hire a steward who would be over everything. Joseph, for example, was the steward over Potiphar's household. But the house wasn't his, and the wealth of the house wasn't his. It belonged to another. In the case of our text, the house that we are stewards over is the mysteries of God. And the owner of the house is Jesus Christ. So I'd like to look at what that means. The mysteries of God. The mystery, a mystery in the Bible, means something that can only be known by revelation. And Paul is tying this back into the first part of what he's already taught us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I preached on that a few weeks back, but to give a quick refresher. The wisdom of God, in that context, is that God sent his only begotten Son into the world to be despised, rejected, beaten, crucified, dead, and buried. And when he died, the penalty of sin was taken away. When the penalty for sin is taken away, then the rulers of this world, the devil and his kingdom, lose all their power. If they had known that by crucifying Christ they were defeating their own kingdom, they wouldn't have done it. The wisdom of God appeared to them to be foolishness, and that's what caused their defeat. For example, the crucifixion of Christ, from the Jews' perspective, would ensure their place and their nation. Caiaphas said, "It is expedient that one man should die, that we can keep our place and the nation." But it actually did the opposite. It tore their nation down. It tore their temple down. It destroyed their whole way of thinking and their whole way of life. For the devil and all of his kingdoms were destroyed when Christ was crucified. As the writer of Hebrews says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." It is the fear of death and shame and guilt that holds us all in bondage to the tyranny of men. The cross of Christ removes shame and guilt, and therefore the fear of death, and therefore there is no more power in the kingdoms of men. And that's the message of the gospel, that the salvation of the world would come through one who would come in the form of a slave to be crucified as a criminal, and that would crush the head of the serpent. And through that act, we would have peace with God. And Paul's point in chapter 2 is that that proclamation is a mystery. That doesn't mean there's no way we can understand it. What it means is there's no way that we would have come up with that. It can only be known by revelation. It can only be known because God told us what happened. After Jesus was crucified, how would we possibly have known the significance of that unless God revealed it to us? For this reason, the salvation of the world is proclaimed by preaching, and preaching exactly what God has given his ministers to preach. We can't reason our way to God. We can't figure out our own salvation. Salvation is hidden in a mystery to be proclaimed in pulpits. And for this reason, all the clever philosophers of the world are never able to save us. No talented statesman could ever convince us of a way of salvation. It is known only to God, and it is known by us only if he tells us. As he said also in chapter 2, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit." The way of salvation cannot be known by examination, by reason, by tradition. It can only be known if the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. And that was the message that the apostles spoke in words and wrote down in words. And that's who a minister is, a steward of the mysteries of God. And the steward is a servant of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' house. It's his church. The steward's job is to keep and proclaim the mysteries of God. It's God who sets the standard. It's God who gives the message. It's God that commissions his ministers. It's God that gives the qualifications for ministers. It's God that gives gifts to his ministers. And his ministers will answer to him and give an account of their service in the day of judgment. And so what is required of a minister? Verse 2, it is required in stewards that they be found faithful. They've been commissioned to do a job by Jesus Christ himself, and they are required to be found faithful. Their commission from Jesus is to proclaim faithfully the doctrine of the prophets and the apostles as given to us in the words of the Holy Scriptures. Paul was given a commission by Jesus Christ as an apostle. He said in Galatians chapter 1, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." In other words, he received his call as an apostle directly from Christ and got his message directly from Christ. And that's been confirmed over the past 2,000 years because his words are still being proclaimed as the very word of God. He didn't confer with flesh and blood, meaning that he didn't learn this at some philosopher school. He didn't learn wordsmithing, team building, or brand promotion at the big school in town. In fact, he went out to the desert in Arabia and learned from Christ himself. brand promotion and team building are very useful and valuable for building a business, but the church is not a business. The church is built only one way, by the faithful proclamation of the mysteries of God. And that was Paul's commission. And he was being judged by the church in Corinth. He wasn't being judged as to whether he was faithful to his commission or whether he was living in sin. He was being judged on trivial things. Paul commended the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 for examining his message based on Scripture. We are all required to judge whether the minister is actually proclaiming the words of Scripture. Paul himself will judge a man's behavior in chapter 5, so he's not talking about judging him according to his behavior or according to his message. In fact, he called the church at Ephesus and Thessalonica to examine his walk among them to see if he had any covetousness or greed or fraud in how he lived. What he's talking about are not those things. What he's talking about is that the church in Corinth was judging him for trivial things that had nothing to do with his calling or his walk before God. He was being judged on his speaking style, his personality, his skillful rhetoric or lack of it. His message was judged as foolish and childish. And they showed, in their judging of Paul, that they were childish and carnal in their thinking. And Paul goes to the heart of the issue. There's something we need to understand this text. The heart of the problem is that Corinth sought the praise of men. Their whole identity was wrapped up in their position in their social group. As I said when I preached through chapter 1, to remind everyone of that sermon, everywhere in the Roman Empire, status and power and money were everything. But Corinth was also a Greek city, where philosophy, skillful oratory, and the ability to argue a position were everything. And Corinth was also a merchant city, where status was earned by success, hard work, covetousness, outward show. So everyone had a group that they belonged to. Rich or poor or slave or free or Roman or Jew or Greek. And every group had its own measurement of success. And the belief was that within the group, success in the group is everything. If you received praise from the group, you were honorable. If you received blame from the group, you were dishonored and brought shame upon yourself and upon your group. So each one would seek to master the wisdom of their particular social group. But ultimately, all it was attempt to cover your shame and your disgrace with fig leaves, just as Adam and Eve did. And it never works, because when you live in strife and envy and self-serving, you will only increase your guilt before God. Only the cross of Jesus Christ has the power to break through sin and shame and guilt. I'm reminding you of that, which I preached several months ago, because it's crucial to understand Paul's next point. Corinth had a very clear-cut value system. In your social group, honor was everything. Honor is still highly prized in the world. A culture that has not been influenced by Christianity, to dishonor the family or to dishonor your group would sometimes actually bring the death penalty. In Pakistan recently, a woman was burned alive for committing adultery with an unapproved man. And she was burned alive by her mother and father for bringing dishonor to her group. The honor of the family is held as inviolable. Inviolable. If that's what it's like today, imagine what it was like 2,000 years ago. To be heaped with dishonor is the ultimate shame, and it's intolerable. And Paul came preaching a message that was the exact opposite. A man who died as a criminal, nailed to a cross in extreme shame and disgrace, is the Savior of the world and your only hope of salvation. The cross was designed to be the greatest dishonor and shame that could ever be imagined. A man was stripped naked and nailed to a cross and left to die, to be mocked and ridiculed by everyone else, not fit to live. Even to be associated with a crucified man was intolerable. Peter denied even knowing him. The disciples, we read, hid in the upper room for fear of the Jews. To be associated with a crucified criminal meant to be shamed, to be an outcast, to be dishonored. But when the Holy Spirit was poured out, they gladly preached and bore the reproach of Christ. To be associated with the crucified one. For through that dishonor, salvation came into the world. That was the message preached, and Paul was ridiculed and mocked. The rulers of the world beat him, imprisoned him for bringing disgrace upon the city. But Paul continued to preach it, because the foolishness of men is wiser than the wisdom of the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. There is a praise and an honor that is far, far greater than anything the world has to offer. That's the praise of God. But in order to receive the praise of God, you must embrace Christ crucified, the slave and criminal who was crucified for us. So in order to embrace Christ, you must give up all earthly notions of honor, even if it means your life. And so Paul didn't seek the praise of men to the astonishment of everybody around him. He was a steward of the mysteries of God, and that was all that mattered. If he had sought the praise of men, he never would have proclaimed the cross of Christ. And since he was faithful to his calling, it was a very small thing for him if Corinth judged him according to trivial standards. It didn't matter to him what place he held in any social group. In fact, for the most part, Paul was at the bottom of every social group there was. Notice the switch in pronouns between verses 1 and 2 and verse 3. Verses 1 and 2, he's speaking in the plural. Let a man so account of us. He's speaking to all. He's speaking about all who are called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in verse 3, he switches and says, but with me. Now he's speaking of himself as a Christian, as a servant of Christ. And when he describes himself and what he does as a Christian, he is setting himself up as an example for each one of us to follow. And so now he has something to say to all of us as Christians. Instead of putting so much emphasis on the approval of men and doing everything possible to avoid disapproval of men, change your focus. Consider it a very small thing whether men approve or disapprove of you. Once again, we are not talking about sin. We're not talking about violations of the law of God. For the most part, violations of the law of God do very little to add or take away from our approval among men anyway. What he is speaking of is all the approval or disapproval that comes from a world of group dynamics, of power struggles, personalities, gifts, abilities. Consider those things very little. There's only one thing that matters. What does God think? He that judgeth me is the Lord. That's the only thing that matters. The decisions of earthly courts carry no weight in the court of God. The opinions of men do not carry any weight with God. God is not going to do a poll to determine whether or not he approves of you. God is not subject to peer pressure. So why do we spend so much time seeking those things that don't matter one bit in the judgment of God? That's his point. Of course, we know that the law of God requires that we love our neighbor as ourselves. So we don't go out of our way to get people to hate us. Love is not rude. Love is not self-serving. Love is not obnoxious. The fruits of the Spirit do indeed gain us favor with both God and man. That isn't Paul's point. He's also not trying to defend himself against accusations. he's concerned about the spiritual condition of the church in Corinth. And so he is saying this: as we go through this world, we will have people that tear us down for all sorts of reasons. We will have people that ridicule and mock us for what we wear, how we speak, what our personality is, whether or not we have disabilities, whether we make too much noise in church, whether we make not enough noise in church, what our hair is like, what kind of jewelry we are wearing or not wearing. And the things that you will be judged over are endless. They go on and on and on and on. There's an endless supply of something to judge someone over. And if you spend all of your time worrying over what someone thinks of you, you cannot be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. I just read this past week of a recent study that said, generally speaking, only 50% of those people that you consider friends actually like you. That means half of the people that you consider your friends don't even actually like you. It's kind of depressing if you let it get to you. Paul says, consider it a little thing. The same could be said of the praise of men. Consider that a light thing. Yes, it is very nice when people say nice things about you. The Bible tells us to give honor to whom honor is due, praise to whom praise is due. And so, yes, we should say kind and true things about one another. Corinth wasn't doing that. They were judging and either approving or disapproving of people based on shallow, superficial things, like where their position was in their social group. The way that people judge ministers sometimes makes me sad. That guy's head's too big. Well, that guy's too short. That guy pauses before he speaks too long. Well, he doesn't really fit our culture. Man, that's an ugly tie. He forgot to look at me when he walked by. Here are true accounts that I have heard over the past few years of congregations towards their ministers. One guy was judged because he paused too long before answering a question. I think we need people that think before they speak far more than they generally do. Another man was judged because he wore a bolo tie instead of a regular necktie. Another is judged because he used a singular verb with a plural noun once during his sermon. One was judged for wearing a sport coat instead of a suit. This morning I'm wearing a vest instead of a jacket because it's hot. And on it goes. The reasons that we praise men are just as shallow. The fact is this: if we seek honor from the praise of men, we will have nothing. For the praise of men is shallow and fickle and changes constantly. But if we seek to avoid dishonor through the criticism of men, we will have nothing for the same reasons. Your greatest critic today might be your greatest friend tomorrow. Your greatest friend today might be your greatest critic tomorrow. All of that changes. But Paul goes on, he says, I don't even judge myself for the same reasons. He explains what he means in verse 4. I don't know of anything against me. I look at what I've done, I think I'm doing a pretty good job. I think I've been faithful. But it isn't my opinion that matters. God isn't going to ask me to do a self-evaluation. I used to hate those when I was working. Before I had my annual review, they'd give you one to fill out for yourself. Fill this out for yourself. I never saw the point of that. Paul is saying, God isn't going to ask you to do one of those. Paul's point there is that since I know myself better than you do, and I'm an incompetent judge, what makes you think you're a competent judge of me? I used to think I was righteous before I became a Christian. That's how much I know. It isn't my opinion that matters before God. And Paul is not saying that he never takes stock in his life and never examines himself, because he'll go on into chapter 11 and say, let a man examine himself before the Lord's table. He also says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. No, what he's saying is this. Your self-evaluation may or may not be accurate, but it holds no weight in the court of God. He says, I am not hereby justified. To be justified means to be declared righteous. My own opinion of how I am doing carries no weight before the court of God. My own opinion for myself of how well I am doing almost always depends on what kind of a mood I'm in. Most often I wake up Sunday morning and going, this is going to be a terrible sermon. Paul's question is your assurance of salvation tied to your mood that day, or is it tied to the mood of your social group? The courts of men hold no weight before God and can do nothing to justify you before God, not even your own opinion of yourself. The gospel teaches us that God has removed your filthy garments and has clothed you with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what matters in the courts of God. Are you in Christ? Have you been washed by the blood of the Lamb? Are you clothed with Christ's righteousness? Or are you still enslaved to your own opinion of yourself and the opinions of others? The day is going to come when we all stand before the judgment throne of God. And on that day, all the secret things will be revealed. All the hidden things will be revealed. He says the things of darkness, those are the things even hidden from me. Your conscious has no access to your subconscious mind except in dreams. You don't know everything about yourself. Only the Lord searches the deep recesses of your heart. But the day will come when that will be revealed. But if we are in Christ, that's good news. Because it isn't up to us to judge the hearts of men. Our justification won't be based upon the fickle and inaccurate opinions of either myself or of anyone else. And God's view of our neighbor isn't going to depend on what we think of our neighbor. Only one thing matters. Are you in Christ? For the courts of men hold no power over the courts of God. The court of your own heart holds no power over God. The only thing that matters is, are you in Christ? Are you clothed with the righteousness of Christ? And since that is true, since that's the only thing that matters, that says a lot about how you're to view the stewards of the mysteries of God. Only one thing matters. Are they faithful in their calling? Does their life and their doctrine fit the description that God has given for faithful stewards? In other words, do they have the qualifications listed in Scripture? Or did they simply appoint themselves? I knew a man who was a butcher and then decided he was the preacher. So the next day he became the preacher. Who ordained him? Is this person qualified, according to the words of Christ in Scripture, to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel? And the second question is, do they faithfully proclaim that message? Can you understand the words? Do they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully? And if the answer is yes, he's a faithful steward of the mysteries of God, then the job of the church is to hear, because the mysteries of God are being revealed. And that's a treasure above all treasures. I recently read an account of a pastor who was shaking hands with the congregation after the service. And one man, a member of the congregation, came up to him and immediately started berating him loudly for all the grammatical errors and nitpicking at the sermon. And he said, when he was being rebuked by an elder, "My spiritual gift is nitpicking, and my job is to keep the pastor humble." This is the attitude that Paul is rebuking. Nitpicking is not a spiritual gift. Nitpicking turns the message of Jesus Christ into blah, 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 like the Israelites did of old. At heart, it shows that the praise of men and the opinion of men is more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the word of God is being proclaimed faithfully, the job of the congregation is to still their minds and listen. For it is no longer the minister that is proclaiming, it is the very word of God being preached from the church, from the pulpit. That's the message of life and rest and peace and the comfort of the gospel, which you will either accept and be better for it, or reject because the guy's tie is the wrong color. I once had a discussion with a seminary professor about teaching students how to preach. That's a problem. You have students third or fourth year of seminary, and you have to teach them how to preach, so they have to practice. And so you set up a time when they are preaching, and the question is, if they're preaching, my job, even as a professor and as a pastor, is to shut my mouth and listen to the word of God being proclaimed. But if that's the case, how do you do that and critique and improve them at the same time? It's a difficult question. I don't have an answer for it. But I know this. Preachers are often weird, quirky. Their personality might not be to their liking. They may wear clothes that are a little different. They might not do things the way the congregation wants them done. There is no preacher in the world that has every single spiritual gift. Some preachers can preach well, but that means they're going to be not so well in other areas. According to our text, there is only one important thing. Is he a faithful steward of the mysteries of God? And I know I've approached this text from several different angles with several different applications, but I would like to leave you with two things. First, be careful with how you view the ministers of Christ. Far too often, the churches view the minister as their employee. Or very often, several members of the congregation will take it as their task to fix the minister. They approve or don't approve based on those things that have nothing to do with their calling. And Paul says to them, don't judge anything before it's time. He's not saying don't tolerate sin. You confront sin biblically. You confront false doctrine like the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17. What he's saying is, nitpicking is not a spiritual gift. Now, I am very thankful to God that I am not in a congregation like that, so please do not assume that I'm speaking of anyone here. I'm thankful that I'm not a member of a congregation like that. It was the text that was next that I needed to preach on. We are to remember that the minister is not an employee of the congregation. And so don't judge him for those things that have nothing to do with the proclamation of the gospel or the faithfulness of his life according to Scripture. Nitpicking, as I said, is not a spiritual gift. It's the mark of a Pharisee who strains at gnats and swallows camels. And the second thing I would like to leave you with is this. It is nice when people say nice things about you. You should be thankful for it. It is not pleasant to hear unkind things about you, and we usually try to avoid that. But don't think too highly of either one. There is no human opinion, not even your own, that holds weight in the courtroom of God, so don't judge yourself and don't judge others before the time. God will expose things for what they are in his time, and he is far more capable of doing that than you are. You are not righteous before God because of the opinions of men. Justification only comes one way, when you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that's already yours. Hold on to that. And then instead of trying to fix the minister or fix those in the congregation that aren't quite up to your standard, you can simply learn to love one another and wait patiently for the coming of the Lord. Because when the Lord comes, if you are in Christ, you will receive the praise of God. He will declare that you, just like Jesus, are his beloved son and daughter, in whom he is well pleased. And that's worth more than any praise of men. And it's greater than any perceived dishonor among men. You are already clean. You are already God's child. And the day will come when that will be declared to the world. And that is everything. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I do pray that you will fill us again with your Spirit. Cause us to hear your word. Cause us to put off our love of honor and seek our praise from you alone. Clothe us with the blood, with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and teach us to be content with what we have. In Jesus' name, amen.